sexuality. And I've referenced this passage from 1 Thessalonians in the previous messages that Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his or her own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or sister or take advantage of him or her. The Lord will punish men and women for all such sins as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." Let me say at the outset that as we pointed out, and I hope if this is your first Sunday to be here, it's like, well, now is there some contextualizing of this? And maybe if you listen to the other two sermons, it might give you a little better sense of what this is all about. That certainly sexual sins and immorality are not the only sins mentioned in the Bible. There's plenty of others to go around. And it's not our intent this morning. We're not trying to point fingers at any group of people or one person or another or whatever. But that simply God gives us His Word, as Paul says here, in order that we can please God, to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. That's what He's calling us to. The reason for the teaching like this, And trust me, it would be simpler to just tell a good story about Daniel in the lion's den and let's see if we can't make it. And I would prefer that. And yet I'm to be held accountable before God if I don't speak the truth, if I don't say this is what God's word says. And not all of God's word is pleasant. All right. But the worst thing to do would be to say, well, let's just stick our heads in the sand, ignore it, go ahead and do the best we can and hope that when we stand before God, He'll say, you know, yeah, that's not a problem after all. But the concern is that we'll stand before Him and He's going to say, you didn't warn people? You knew that this would separate them from God and you didn't warn people? Or that any of us are going to stand before Him and say, I knew it was going to be a problem, but I was just hoping, you know, I was absent that day, you know, whatever. The dog ate that section of the Bible. I didn't know. And that's not going to work. It didn't work with your English teacher and it won't work with the Lord. And so we have to know the truth, as uncomfortable as that may or may not be. God's call to holiness and sexual purity is for all of us, men and women. Gay or straight, heterosexual, homosexual, married, single, we're all called in this passage to flee sexual immorality and live a disciplined, holy, and honorable life. That's what the Bible says to do. Well, if we're to flee sexual immorality, let's make sure we know what we're fleeing from. So let's see what the Bible's talking about when it talks about immorality. The word that's most often translated as those two words, sexual immorality, is the word porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A, a Greek word, derives from a word meaning to sell off. And it means a selling off of or surrendering of sexual purity. It means to engage in things that you kind of, you sell your soul, you sell off that sexual purity. It's a broad term that's used in the New Testament to refer to all sexual activity that's outside of marriage. As we said last Sunday, and I won't take time to preach that message again, but you can find it online at cagtulsa.com, and you can read it or you can listen to it. But anyway, as we said, sex is for marriage. It belongs within that one flesh covenant of marriage between husband and wife. And again, you can look back to see what we've said, but let me say again, God created and designed sex for God's reasons, and He set the boundaries and the parameters for its use. The Bible makes it clear that sex belongs in marriage, so that means sexual expression outside of biblical marriage. And whether that's premarital sex, casual sex, hooking up with somebody, cohabitation, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual behavior, the Bible considers it to be outside of God's design if it is not within the confines of marriage. So it's sexually immoral, and according to the Scripture, that behavior places you under God's judgment and punishment. That's what Paul said. The Lord will punish those for all such sins as we've warned you, for God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Again, my goal in this series is to explain what God's Word says about sexuality. And again, to point all of us to Jesus and to His forgiveness and to His healing and His saving and sustaining grace. And I'm not saying one kind of sin is worse than another kind of sin. Sexual sin is not worse than greed or theft or lying or coveting or any of those other sins. Sin is sin. It separates us from God. And again, I'm not trying to point a finger at any one or any one group. And it's interesting. Anytime you preach and you talk about subjects like this, or if you just preach in general, there's always multiple people that are kind of thinking, I think he's talking about me. Do you think he's talking about me? I'm pretty sure he's talking about me. And the other guy's saying, no, he's not talking about you. He's talking about me. So you just have to figure out, I'm talking about all of us. All right. All of us are broken. All of us in Mere Sexuality, in Todd Wilson's little book, he uses the phrase bent sexuality. We've all messed up. We've all sinned against God. And a whole lot of us have sexual sins in our past and some in our present. And he calls us then to repentance, and he calls us to a better life. He calls us to purity in the way we live. And we want to live in a way that pleases God. And so let me add, too, that being tempted to sin sexually is not sin. Everybody's tempted in one way or another. The Bible says we're drawn away by the lust of our flesh. To be attracted to someone of the opposite sex or the same sex is not a sin. It's what we do with the temptation. It's how we live our lives. That's what determines sin. God's Word calls us to purity, to abstain from sexual sin, and to control our bodies. That passage there on the screen. To control our bodies and our minds in ways that are in keeping with His commands, holy and honorable. He says, I'm doing this so we can live a life that pleases God. That's all of us, whether we're married, whether we're single, whether we're gay, identify as gay or straight or whatever other category. All of us are called to this biblical standard. Hard or easy, difficult, whatever, we're called to this standard. With that said, I want to look at some of the objections to God's command concerning sexual immorality. Because homosexuality and same-sex marriage has become kind of a dividing, a division or an issue of division within the church world, I want to begin with kind of looking at what the Bible says about homosexuality. And let me mention, if you want to take an honest look in a little deeper into what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, let me just refer you to a couple of references here. I would recommend Robert Gagnon's book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Text and Hermeneutics. If you really want to know what the Bible says, if you've heard, well, I've heard it's real confusing and the Bible doesn't really say there's anything wrong with it, read Robert Gagnon's book. It's a kind of a massive volume. It's 550 pages or something. But there is a much smaller book called Homosexuality in the Bible, Two Views, by Dan Villa and Robert Gagnon. It is more of an essay. Gagnon kind of shrinks it down into a few pages. And Dan Villa takes another position. He takes a position that the Scripture kind of allows for some expression of same-sex marriage or whatever. And so it gives you kind of a different view. And I think the book was well done and very clear. They kind of have a dialogue with each other. I would recommend it. Mere Sexuality is the book we've referenced the last 3 weeks by Todd Wilson. And another little book, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality, by Kevin DeYoung. Any of those might be helpful. If you honestly want to see what the Bible says, maybe you're struggling in these areas and you just want to find out, okay, does the Bible really say what that guy up there is saying that it says? Take a look at this and approach it. Just take an honest look and see what we're talking about. So here's the question. Does the Bible really condemn homosexual acts? Well, yes, it does. In fact, even the folk who would say, from the biblical text, they're kind of going to say, it's what the Bible says, but here's what modifies it. Here's what allows us to come up with a different position. But nobody's denying the fact that the Bible clearly says this. There are perhaps 10 or 12 passages of Scripture that can be said to reference homosexual acts. And everywhere that it's mentioned in Scripture, it's condemned as sin and outside of God's will. So the Old Testament passages most often quoted are found in Leviticus 18. People kind of quote that, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That's detestable is the way it was phrased. Well, God didn't just point out one sexual sin there. Leviticus 18, and these are all the laws that God's giving to Moses for his people Israel. And the entire chapter of Leviticus 18 deals with unlawful sexual relations. Most of the prohibitions there have to do with incest, and it kind of details out the complexities of ancient life. So don't sleep with this person because that happens to be your mother's husband or whatever. And so it's spelled out there, the prohibitions against incest, against adultery, against bestiality, and against homosexuality. They're all included or mentioned in that chapter. So the fact, though, that the Old Testament, and particularly Leviticus, condemns homosexual acts, the objection then is, but that's in the Old Testament and in Leviticus, no less, where nobody reads Leviticus. And there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that the Old Testament forbids it, but Christians do today. I mean, doesn't the Old Testament say that we're not supposed to eat shrimp? And haven't you been to Red Lobster? So, and we eat shrimp, or it says it's okay to eat pork, and who doesn't love, barbecue? And it says, one place says not to mix fabrics on a garment. What's that about? Or one place it says that we shouldn't get tattoos. And so that's just another one of those kind of wacky Leviticus laws, right? And so it doesn't matter. It's okay because we ignore all those. Well, let's talk about which laws we're ignoring and what the whole body of Scripture has to say about it. There are essentially three categories of Old Testament laws: civil laws, ceremonial, or kind of the ritual laws of Israel, and the moral laws. We don't live under the civil laws of the biblical nation of Israel. Those laws included forgiving everybody's debt in every 50 years on the year of Jubilee. Wouldn't that be something if the mortgage company called you and said, "Jubilee, baby, the house is forgiven, all the debts are canceled." You know, the American Express calls you up, "Just forget about it." All right. So we might want to embrace that, but we don't live under those civil laws of the biblical nation of Israel. We also don't, none of you are going to like stone your children for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And we don't execute people for, swearing and using bad language, or there wouldn't be anybody left on television. So, and we don't live under the ceremonial laws of the covenant that God made with Israel, because Jesus has provided for us a better covenant. Those ceremonial laws and the keeping of the feast and those things all were pointing towards Jesus, and we found fulfillment there in Him. But we do still live under the moral code of the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments. Those commandments, Jesus affirmed them, in fact, gave a little more meat to them. And so you've heard it said, "Thou shalt not kill," the commandments. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother and you call him a blockhead and you want to kill him or whatever, well, then welcome to the family. But then he says so you understand. And so we still live under that moral code, including the sexual prohibitions, in part because that moral code, including the sexual prohibitions, are affirmed again in the New Testament. There are seven or eight lists in the New Testament of vices that the Bible talks about that disqualify us from the kingdom of God. Sexual immorality makes it to all those lists. It affirms and reaffirms the Leviticus holiness code. For instance, Paul's writing to the new church in Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God." And that's what some of you were. Now, he's writing to Gentiles in Corinth who have now become Christians. They are followers of Christ. But in their past, as part of their culture, most of them had engaged in all kinds of sexual sin. But it's clear the expectation is that as new creations in Christ, as followers of the Lord Jesus, they would no longer engage in sexual sin, including homosexual behavior or sin, any kind of sex outside of marriage. So it's to the church in Corinth. Paul says, "For if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, and the old things have passed away. They're left behind, and the call is to a new life." The Apostle Paul affirms this biblical prohibition against homosexual acts in Romans 1 when he says that God gave them over to shameful lust. Even women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men. And so the truth is, some argue that Paul was referring to homosexual rape or a person in power, a master inflicting this kind of sexual behavior on a servant, or he's talking about pedophilia or whatever, attacking children or whatever. But there are other words that could have been used for that. Paul didn't use those words. He used these. The truth is, The ancient world did know about committed same-sex relationships, and yet they were condemned. So repeatedly, the New Testament church embraced that same moral code and condemned sexual immorality, including same-sex behavior. It's important for us to note, as part of the church of the Lord Jesus, as the church began to include, everybody knows, right? When the church starts out, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and they're added, so there's a few thousand people that are now part of the church, they were all Jewish believers. Everybody had this understanding of the moral sexual code of Israel. They weren't to have sex with their sister or their brother. They weren't to have sex with other men or other women, whatever. So they all had this frame of reference. But all of a sudden, you remember, Cornelius gets born again, this Roman centurion. The gospel begins to reach to the whole world. Paul's writing to these folk at Corinth. Peter comes back and says, the Gentiles have gotten saved, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I baptize them. And they're thinking, what are you doing? What are you doing, these people? The men are not even circumcised. They're eating shrimp and pork. They're having a buffet, okay? What are you? No more for you. What's the deal here? And so they can't believe this because these people are living in ways that are not pleasing God. So they have this council. They come together because now God's bringing Gentiles into the church. And when it became apparent that God's grace was being shown to Gentiles, the Jewish leaders of the church met together. You can read it in Acts 15. And they wrote then a letter to all these new Christians that are coming. And they said, we made the decision because it seemed right to us as leaders and right to the Holy Spirit who gave us leadership that we were not to burden you with any of these other things. We'll not require circumcision of the Gentile men. We'll not require the keeping of these civil and ceremonial laws, not even a kosher diet entirely. We ask this, don't eat meat that's been offered to idols, and we insist on this, that you abstain from sexual sin. It was the one thing they held on to. Paul finally says, eat meat, don't eat meat. Listen, that's a matter of conscience or whatever. We can agree to disagree, but don't commit sexual immorality. The prohibition against incest, against adultery, homosexuality, cohabitation, sexual immorality of all kinds, it was still in place. The church, the New Testament church, insisted on sexual purity. But what about the argument that says, well, yeah, but that was kind of old stuff. But look, it's not wrong because we love each other. Right? I mean, we're in love. So what's wrong with consensual sex between two grown people who love each other, regardless of their sexual orientation, regardless of whether it's gay or straight? Well, the Bible makes no distinction between loving and unloving sexual relations. The only biblical distinction is between married and unmarried. And again, that's referring to the biblical definition of marriage between one man and one woman. Sex outside of biblical marriage, the Bible says, is sexual immorality. Yeah, but we love each other. Well, let me ask you a question this morning and listen to what I'm telling you. If you love someone, all right, young and old alike, whatever your age, if you love someone, why would you want to involve them in sexual behavior that places them outside of God's will and disqualifies them from inheriting the kingdom of God? If you love someone, don't you want the best for them? If you love someone, then don't you want to help them do what pleases God? And Paul tells us, the passage we started with, 1 Thessalonians 4, this is what pleases God, that you flee from sexual sin, that you abstain from immorality like this, and that you learn to control your body and your mind in ways that are holy and honorable and pleasing to God. I love you, and so I don't want to draw you into sin. I don't want you to compromise in that way. I want what's best for you, and that means abstaining from sexual behavior unless you are husband and wife. 1 Thessalonians 4, again, he says, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or sister or take advantage of him or her. You're taking advantage of your brother or sister in Christ, all right, by engaging in sexual behavior with them outside of marriage. Well, another prohibition concerning homosexuality and even just premarital sex or whatever is that, well, Jesus never said anything about it. Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality being wrong. Jesus didn't say anything about two people sleeping together that, you know, loved each other and their boyfriend and girlfriend or whatever. Well, Jesus never said a lot of things. That doesn't mean they're okay. He just didn't get around to that topic or nobody wrote it down, maybe. But the fact is, Jesus was certainly not reluctant to speak out when he disagreed with the moral code or biblical interpretation of the day. His silence about homosexual behavior actually would indicate his agreement with the rabbinic teaching that condemned homosexual behavior, along with the other sexual sins that are mentioned in Leviticus. He simply saw no need to comment because everybody knew what Leviticus said. Trust me, they'd all been trained. They could quote the law to you. Jewish man knew the law. There was no reason to comment. Well, what did Jesus have to say about sexual sin? I mean, did he say something? And if you just go by Facebook, I can tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said to love everybody and do whatever feels good. As long as it feels good and you love everybody, well, then that's all that Jesus ever said, right? Which part of the Bible did Jesus say that in? The Old Testament? Did he say that in Leviticus? Anyway, I spend too much time looking at Facebook and shaking my head. So I'm pretty sure Jesus wouldn't condemn anybody for having sex with somebody if they really cared about them, right? Well, you know what? What did Jesus say about sexual sin? I'm glad you asked. Let me show you. He actually took what was already a pretty narrow Jewish definition of sexual expression, and he made it even more narrow. So Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, this was figurative language. Don't anybody cut your arm off or other bodily appendages or whatever. It's just showing us, by contrast, this is how seriously Jesus took sexual sin. Mark 7, Jesus said, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, every envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." That word lewdness, King James Version translates as lasciviousness. It's just inappropriate talk. All the stuff that's going on in Hollywood and in Washington, D.C. that we're hearing about, all this kind of sexual harassment, sexual behavior, all this kind of terrible stuff or whatever. Right there, Mark 7, Jesus said, that's the stuff out of men's hearts. Evil thoughts, all right, fantasy, pornography, sexual immorality, lewdness, that kind of inappropriate kind of touching or talking or whatever. He says that's evil and it makes someone unclean. Then Matthew 19, he says, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. And I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." So, yeah, Jesus had something to say about sex and sexuality and marriage, and it's kind of inconvenient, isn't it, to read all that he has to say. It's easier when we're just picking on somebody else's sin and not when we have to address the truth about ourselves. Now understand, for Jesus, a first century Jew, his reference to sexual immorality would have been based on the Levitical law prohibiting all those things: incest, adultery, homosexual behavior, promiscuity, bestiality. He uses that word porneia again, referring to sexual behavior outside of the biblical definition of marriage between a man and a woman. And I'm going to quote from Robert Gagnon's book, Homosexuality in the Bible, Two Views. He said, "Jesus was virtually without peer in his radical insistence on limiting the number of lifetime sex partners to one. His saying about adultery of the heart severely constrained not only behavior, but also thoughts. So seriously did he take sexual immorality, he told people it was better to cut off the offending body part than to have the whole person thrown into hell." So Jesus had a pretty strong view about sexual immorality. And then Gagnon writes, "Most pro-homosexual advocates feel certain that Jesus would never have denied a sexual relationship to two exclusive homosexuals in love with one another. But in view of Jesus' unprecedented narrowing of the range of legitimate sexual intercourse, it's hard to think of someone for whom the consideration of what Gagnon calls sexual starvation as a basis for violating a biblical sex norm would have had less impact." In other words, to just argue to Jesus, "Yeah, but we're not sexually satisfied if we can't have sex with each other, and so we love one another," wouldn't that be a good enough reason? He said, "I can't imagine I can't imagine anybody for whom that would have had less impact than Jesus. That argument simply wouldn't fly. Jesus made it plain. He believed what the Bible says about sexual immorality. He calls us to sexual purity. In Mark 7, when he speaks of lewdness and evil thoughts as sexual sin, pornography, filling your mind with images and thoughts that are contrary to God's will and design for sexual expression, speaking and acting in ways that are sexually inappropriate towards others, Jesus says all of those things make us unclean and impure. And he tells us in Matthew 5 that it's the pure in heart that will see God. Jesus did have something to say about sexual immorality. And he tells us to abstain from it. He tells us what the wages of that sin is. And he tells us to stay away. But how did he treat sexual sinners? He didn't put up signs, sexual sinners are not welcome here, or whatever, right? So that's always the problem with lists, isn't it? I've always said that about legalistic churches or whatever, that if we're going to hand out a list, here's the sins that we just don't cotton to around here, then at the end of the day, it's just a big empty room because nobody was admitted, right? Not even the pastor. Because if he shows up and says, well, I didn't do any of those things, well, then he's probably a liar too. And so all liars have their part. What I'm telling you is we're all messed up and we've all sinned and we all need the grace and the mercy of God. Amen? Hey, 10 more minutes and you'll be done and I will too, all right? Hallelujah. So how did he treat sexual sinners? There are three stories in the Gospels that give us an idea of his response. The sinful woman in Luke 7 that anointed his feet with her tears and perfume. The woman caught in adultery in John 8 that we read about a little bit ago. And the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. In each of these, Luke chapter 7, it tells us this was a woman of bad reputation in town. Everybody knew who she was. We assume to be a prostitute. The woman caught in adultery in John 8, we don't know other than that she was shamed and but was caught in the act. So we know she was guilty. The Samaritan woman, Jesus said, why don't you go call your husband and come back? And she said, well, I don't have a husband. He said, I know you've already had however many it was, five? I don't know, who's counting? Anyway, you've already had a bunch, and the one you have now is not your husband. So she was living with somebody outside of marriage. So look at this. In those three instances, Jesus didn't reject them. He didn't refuse them. He openly engaged them. He shocked his host and the disciples. They came back to the woman with Jesus talking to the woman at the well of Samaria and thought, what in the world that Jesus is talking not only to a Samaritan, but a woman of some questionable reputation. They were scandalized by it. The host in Luke 7 was scandalized and said to him, if you knew what kind of woman this was that was doing this to you, well, you would have rebuked her. Jesus didn't do that. He did not reject or refuse them. He, as I said, he kind of shocked his host and the disciples. He spoke to them, interacted with them, obviously motivated by concern and a desire to see their lives turned around. But notice this, in each instance, he didn't excuse their sin. He didn't try to justify their sin. He didn't dismiss their sin. He acknowledged. In fact, he made it plain to them, kind of pointed it out. He acknowledged their sin, but then lovingly forgave them and called them to repentance and a new life. Walking in holiness with him. To repent means to turn around and go a new direction. Jesus said to the woman in John 8, go and sin no more. That was his instruction. Go to the woman who had anointed his feet. Go, your sins are forgiven. But don't go back to a life of immorality. Go and live a life that's pleasing to God. Live a pure life. Jesus loved sinners enough to call them to repentance. He forgave them and gave them new life. Well, here's another objection I hear from folks, and it's more often people in church. Well, you know, we're living under grace, not the law. The Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I've repented. I'm a Christian. I believe in him. So, I mean, I know I'm living with my boyfriend or girlfriend, but I think it's okay that we're having sex because, you know, I love the Lord and stuff. And there's no condemnation to those who love the Lord. Well, what's that passage say you just quoted? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But keep reading. On down in the passage, those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And what did I say at the beginning? The instruction is so that we can live in a way that will please God. And sexual sin does not please God. If we're born again and walking with Him, then we want to walk in a way that pleases God. We want to walk in a way that's in keeping with the Holy Spirit and His direction and plan for our life. We're talking about living in a way that pleases God. And He calls us to avoid and abstain from sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality, it says. He calls us to sexual purity, to live in a way that's holy and honorable. So let me ask you, are you living according to the old sinful nature, or are you living according to the Holy Spirit and what He desires for you? You can't please God if you're living in sexual sin. Let me wrap this up. John chapter 1. John said, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. And everything I've been trying to say about living a pure life and abstaining from sexual sin, it's not just a bunch of verses and proof texts taken from the Bible to build a case. I'm not trying to do that. I guess in some sense, I'm trying to pull it all together, but I'm speaking what I know from the Bible to be the truth. But understand, all of this was fleshed out for us and lived out before us in the person of Jesus Christ. These aren't just creeds somewhere. This lived out in Jesus. He lived a sinless life. He was tempted in all the same ways we're tempted, with the same sexual desires and drives. But He chose to remain obedient to God's Word. He showed us what it means to be fully human, to live a fulfilled yet sexually chaste and pure life. He showed us what it looks like to please God, including in his sexuality. Todd Wilson wrote, "We don't have to engage in sexual activity to be fully human. The life of the Son of God makes that perfectly clear." John says of Jesus, "We've seen him full of grace and truth." He speaks truth to us. And in that truth, he calls us to purity and holiness. And I would say again this morning, and that truth is painful. It's inconvenient. It means we have to deny something of our flesh and what we want and when we want it and how we want it to be. We have to deny that, put it aside, and we choose to live in ways that please God. And I'll tell you this morning, I wish I could just say, no, it doesn't matter. Live as you please. It'd be easier. It'd make for a more pleasant sermon series. I wish I could tell my friends and family that are gay or lesbian that it doesn't matter, but it's not the truth I see in the Scripture. And like Luther standing before the deed of Worms, you just have to say, this is what God's Word says, and upon this Word I stand, and I can do no other. I wish I could tell you it's okay to sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend. It's okay to just live with them. It's okay. God won't care. But the Bible doesn't say that. And I'll have to stand before Him and say, Lord, I tried to preach what I knew to be the Word of God. If you change your Word, I'll change my sermon. But if He doesn't, then I'm bound to preach God's Word. I wish I could say, boy, that's too bad. You shouldn't have cheated. But it's what God's Word says. Is there forgiveness? Yes, because here's the rest of it. There is truth for us, and it's painful and inconvenient. But there's also grace that we find when we look to Jesus. Grace and truth. And His grace is there to forgive us and to cleanse us and to keep us holy and to keep us pure. And in our brokenness, if we come to Him and we accept and embrace His truth, boy, it'll drop us to our knees. But there on our knees, we say, oh God, give me the grace. I see the truth that I'm a sinner and that my sin in my sexuality, it's broken and it's messed up and it separates me from God. That's the truth. But oh God, I see your grace in Jesus Christ that can reach me and that can put the pieces back together. And by your grace, you'll forgive me of my sin and my past. And by your grace, you'll give me the strength and the help to live this out in the days ahead. That's the truth of the gospel. There's grace to heal our brokenness. There's grace to pardon and cleanse. There's grace to carry us through. Folks, I get that I'm asking a hard thing. Jesus calls us to. It's hard to think I'm going to take up a cross and deny myself and death to myself and an old fleshly nature that still wants to rear its head and tell me how to live, whatever. That's difficult. And putting to death that desire for something, that's difficult. But we put to death that old man, there's resurrection of a new way of life. We die to self and there's resurrection and resolution in Christ. The answer and the hope is found in Jesus Christ. There is hope for us. And let me say again, this is just, it's just a while. And I know you're 15 and you're saying, no, it's my whole stinking life you're talking about. You're telling me I'm supposed to be sexually pure and chaste. I'm supposed to wait till I'm married. What if I never get married and I never have sex? I'm telling you that obedience to Christ and living for Him is better than disobedience, because the fulfillment of all that we long for is ultimately found in Christ. This is just a little expression. Eternity is going to last forever. Let me read you one little piece from Wilson's book and then we're done. He writes and speaks of a fellow named Wesley Hill, who wrote a book called Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. Wesley Hill is what Wilson describes as a same-sex attracted person. So he is a gay person who lives a celibate life. And this was the choice. He says, Wesley writes candidly about the suffering of temptation he experiences as one who is same-sex attracted, yet also striving in fidelity to Christ to live a life of sexual chastity as Jesus did. Why, Wesley asked, would I, as a same-sex attracted person, not go to bed with a partner of the same sex? Why wouldn't I seek the intimacy and enjoyment of sex with someone I find attractive? He writes, in the end, what keeps me on the path I've chosen is not so much individual proof text from Scripture or the sheer weight of the church's traditional teaching against gay sex. Instead, it is, I think, those texts and traditions and teachings as I see them from within the true story of what God has done in Jesus Christ, and the whole perspective on life and the world that flows from that story as expressed definitively in Scripture. The key for Wesley Hill is the sexuality of Jesus, and Jesus' example holds him fast. But he writes, but this isn't a simple decision or an easy road for him. And Wesley writes, we groan in frustration because of our fidelity to the gospel's call. And though we may miss out in the short run on lives of personal fulfillment and sexual satisfaction, in the long run, the cruelest thing that God could do would be to leave us alone with our desires and to spare us the affliction of His refining care. The worst thing He could do would be to say, go ahead, have a good time, but it'll separate you from Me for eternity. The best thing He could do is say, come know Me. Come join Me in the struggle. He goes on to describe the encouragement he's found in learning about the personal struggles of Andre Nouwen, who, like Wesley, was celibate and same-sex attracted. Nouwen was a Catholic priest. He talks movingly about the desire for love and affection, companionship, permanent intimacy, life-giving community, a deep sense of belonging, a safe haven, a home, and the struggle to find these as a same-sex attracted believer. Yet Wesley knows the only true resolution will be in his bodily resurrection. When God raised Jesus from the dead, He pointed us to the resolution of our own brokenness, sexual or otherwise. And Wesley writes, nearly 2,000 years ago, Good Friday gave way to Easter Sunday. And at the end of history, when Jesus appears, death will give way to resurrection on a cosmic scale, and the old creation will be freed from its bondage to decay as the new is ushered in. And on that day, there'll be no more loneliness, and all the wounds will be healed. And I expect to stand with Henri Nouwen at the resurrection and marvel that neither of us is gay anymore, that we both, together with every other gay Christian, are whole and complete in the fellowship of the redeemed, finally at home with the Father. The resurrection of Jesus serves as a constant reminder that there's more to come. We're in bondage to sin and await the resurrection of the body. And we will always struggle in one way or another, more or less, all the time. There'll always be parts of our lives that aren't fully resolved, whether we're gay or straight, single or married, desires unfulfilled, hopes unmet, sins stubborn and unshakable. But the resurrection of Jesus reminds us that this universal human experience will one day come to an end. The resurrection is the resolution to all that troubles us, even our sexual experience. Resurrection brings sexual resolution. The appeal of biblical sexuality then goes beyond a handful of scriptural passages that explicitly address same-sex practice. It invites us to look to Jesus Christ Himself, not in an abstract sense as the teacher of love or as the teacher of morality, but as the one who took on human flesh and lived a sexually fulfilled, sexually chaste, sacrificial life, all for the sake of others. I invite you to stand this morning. I want us to sing in just a minute that little chorus, "I Surrender All." And what I want us to do in just these next 2 minutes is just to consider our own brokenness and our willingness to commit our lives to Christ. That what we're saying, what I'm saying is a 62-year-old. But I tried to say it when I was a 15-year-old and a 17-year-old. I said it when I was single and would say it at marriage. And have I gotten it right all the time? No, probably not. Have I failed in the struggle? Yeah, I have. But I want to walk and talk and live in ways that are pleasing to Christ. I want to live in a way that's pleasing to God, even in my sexuality, even in how I express that, even in how I relate to members of the same sex or the opposite sex, even what I watch on television or what I look at on my computer or on my telephone or Lord knows wherever else it is. He calls us to purity. He calls us to chastity. You know, what's his name that did the True Love Waits, right? Or was that Buddy Holly? I think Buddy Holly sang the song. But what was that guy's name? Yeah. Paul Abner, yeah, went around the state, right? Talking about, didn't you guys wear bracelets or rings or something? I'm saving myself for marriage? Absolutely. Well, what if I don't get married? I'm saving myself for Jesus. Saving myself for eternity. I'm telling you what, a little bit of Moses looked at it and said, I just figured I'd rather suffer with God's people that enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I don't want to give myself to something or someone that cheats me out of what God has for me, because eternity's forever and I really want to spend eternity in His presence and I want to know that freedom. And so we're going to sing this little chorus. I'm asking you to make it your prayer. If there's sexual sin in your past, thank God for forgiveness that comes to you because of that. How rich is His grace shown to us. If you're struggling with sexual sin right now, same sex sin or opposite sex, or you're living with somebody or whatever, it's time for you to get it right, to get it straight. We got a bunch of preachers here. We'll marry you this afternoon. Well, you have to go get a license and stuff. You can get that right. The struggle, oh yeah, the struggle's real. The struggle's real for all of us. But we're headed somewhere. And He calls us to walk in obedience. He calls us to walk in purity. Would you, if you can sing this as a prayer to Him, Lord, I may not get it all right today or tomorrow, but I'm surrendering all to You, including those sexual expressions. I want it to be pleasing. I want it to be in keeping with the Word of God because I want to please You. Let's make that our prayer. I surrender all. Our lives to You. And Lord, I recognize it's not an easy thing. Didn't say it was going to be easy. Jesus, You said, whoever wants to follow Me, you'll need to take up a cross and deny yourself and come follow Me. And this is one of those avenues, Lord, where the world looks at us and says, well, that's just crazy. The world looked at Israel and thought, that's crazy that You would hold to all those rules. It's crazy. You don't eat pork. It's crazy that You circumcise the men. It's crazy that you stop work on the Sabbath. It's crazy that You obey those laws. And now the world looks at us and says, that's crazy. Everybody has sex. Everybody lives together. Everybody knows that same-sex attraction is a real... Everybody gets married. All those arguments, Lord. But You call us to something else. You call us to obedience to Christ. Is it worth the sacrifice here
to know that we walk in a way that's pleasing to God and that it makes us inheritors of the kingdom and all God's blessing now and for eternity. I sure think it is, Lord. And I think your grace is sufficient to help us make those choices, Lord. And there's a host of things in the plus column for just simply living a life of obedience to God and a life of sexual purity. Lord, there's a host of reasons. And the best reason I can know of, the best reason for saying I'm going to live this way is that this is what Jesus calls me to. And you gave your life for me to redeem me from sin. And so my obedience to Christ is first and foremost in my life. Help me, Lord, to live in a way that's pleasing to you. Lord, for folks that are battling today, some maybe are trapped in addiction to pornography. I pray, Lord, that because you call us to a pure mind and a pure life and to not take advantage of others and we're prompted to do that when we fill our minds with pornographic images and thoughts and stories. Lord, I pray you would deliver us and set us free because we move into that place of freedom for you. Lord, someone that perhaps is struggling with same-sex attraction, Lord, help them to know they've come to a place where they're not being condemned, but we're speaking the truth. It's truth and grace. It's truth and love, Lord. You're calling them, you're calling all of us to obedience in terms of our sexuality. Lord, that's all we're saying. Come follow Jesus. And in doing that, He'll call us to that purity and we can choose to live that way. Lord, help us to please you in the struggle. Help us to serve you, Lord. Help us to live for you. Lord, maybe there are people that have been sexually abused and the wound is still there. God, come in your grace and heal the brokenness and the sense of betrayal and the wound that's there, Lord, that's never healed up. Maybe for somebody, it's left them angry or bitter. Maybe for some, it's even driven them towards becoming abusers themselves. God, deliver them today because we believe there is deliverance for us from sexual sin or the effects of sexual abuse. Lord, for somebody that bears the sin and bears the guilt and the remorse over adultery and affairs in their past, oh God, grant them the grace to carry on with renewed strength and devotion to their spouse. Help them to trust again, to love again. Help them to walk in respect and in freedom. God, help us in the struggle, as bent and broken as we are. Help us to set our sights upon heaven, upon the resolution of all things, knowing that if we will serve you, there'll be eternity to spend rejoicing in your presence where we will be made whole and complete in every sense. Let it be for us. Let's sing it one more time. I surrender all. That's our prayer, Lord.
I surrender all.
We give it to you,
Lord. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender.
Let me say one more time. We can do this not by our willpower alone, but by God's grace, by His strength, by His mercy. Amen. He calls us to live it. That means He's going to empower us to do it. Let's do it. Let's be faithful. If we've sinned, we've got an advocate with the Father who prays for us, who's willing to forgive us if we call upon Him. We can walk in that kind of purity and grace. May God's blessing, may His mercy, may His peace be upon you. Come back tonight. We're going to have worship tonight. We're going to sing. We're going to talk about being thankful tonight. If I don't see you before Thursday, have a glorious, grateful, thankful Thanksgiving day. God bless you.